Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
If you will, please open your testaments to John, the 20th chapter. Today and the service tonight, we hope to complete what has been a rather extended study of the book of John. We've started at John chapter 1. We've gone through, usually on Sunday evenings we've done this, verse by verse, thought by thought, of this great book that emphasizes Christ, particularly the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the prime theme of this account of the life of Christ. And when you put the account here in John alongside that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, various references in Acts, and also the epistles, we have what God has seen fit to reveal to us concerning our Lord. That, of course, with the Old Testament prophecies that pertained to Him. When we come to the 20th chapter, the death, the crucifixion of Christ, of which we have just sung a moment ago, was an accomplished fact. And He had been buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And now we read of that glorious victory of Christ over death, hell, and the grave when He comes forth, as prophesied on the third day, from the grave. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that it was by the resurrection that Christ was declared to be God's Son. This was one of the evidences, indeed the climatic evidence, that certainly placed God's stamp of approval upon Him and proved to one and all He is who He claimed to be. How could Jesus Christ have conquered the enemies that man faces if He had not conquered death Himself? How could He possibly offer unto us life if He had not been able to overcome death? But because He did come forth from the tomb, dear people, therein lies the basis of our hope in Christ, the resurrected, the risen, and the living Lord. Now we begin here with the first verse, and it tells us that it was on the first day of the week that Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulcher. She comes and she sees something that she did not expect to see, and that was the stone that had been rolled across the opening of the tomb had been taken away. Now when she saw that, she ran to the disciples, Peter and the other disciple here particularly, and that's the expression that would denote John, and told him they've taken him away. I don't know where they put him. Now, who the they refers to here that she may have had in mind, doubtless would have been whoever it was that she suspected might have robbed the tomb of His body. She didn't know who would have done it or why they would have done it or where they might have placed His body. The enemies of Jesus Christ, doubtless, are the ones that she suspected had done that. Of course, that would be irrational for them to have done that. She just did not know why His body was no longer in the tomb where they had placed Him. I know that the disciples had not robbed the body because they didn't know anything about this, and Peter and John, they run to the tomb. And the indication here is that John possibly was younger than Peter. He outran him. He got to the tomb first. And he stooped and looked down inside of it. But when the Apostle Peter came, as somewhat characteristic and typical of his demeanor, he ran right on inside the tomb to see for himself what was there or what was not there. And when he did look about, he saw the clothing there lying about. And friend, I want you to notice that it was in a very orderly arrangement. The grave clothes were folded, the napkin there was folded and placed together. And this is significant in itself. Because if one had, as some ridiculously claim, Christ been able to revive from what they said He did not die, though the evidences of His death are irrefutable, that if He had come forth and had tried to escape, would it have taken time to have folded up everything and left it neat? If someone like had been stealing the body, would it have been characteristic of them to leave the scene in an orderly arrangement? Indeed not. All of that just simply contributes to what the Bible does affirm, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God and thereby proved to be the Son of God, the long-looked for Messiah, and the Savior of mankind. Now, when Peter saw all of that, it wasn't wrong. John comes rushing on into the tomb as well. And notice verse 9, when it says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now, Jesus had prophesied, in fact, the prophets had prophesied, and Christ himself had foretold that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would come forth from the tomb. And when it says they knew not, it wasn't that they had not been informed. They simply did not fully comprehend and understand what Jesus had been telling them. And remember, Christ had already promised back in John 14, 15, and 16 the coming eventually of the Holy Spirit upon them, and then their understanding would be increased and they would be able to deliver God's message unto mankind. But these people were living through these various momentous circumstances. They did not comprehend everything that Christ had taught them as yet. They didn't understand the significance of all of the events that they were privileged to be eyewitnesses as yet. A little bit later on, they did know. But at this time, they were still somewhat perplexed. They were still confused. And having seen now the tomb where the body of Christ had been laid, and now that tomb was empty, and they went on about their affairs, no doubt wondering about all of this. And let me take note here that to show the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very first necessary evidence is an empty tomb. It would be ridiculous to talk about a resurrected Christ if this tomb still contained his body. Here is the inspired revelation then that the tomb was indeed empty. Beginning at verse 11, and later in that same day, we read about the encounter of Jesus with Mary, the meeting of the two. Mary came to outside the sepulchre. She was weeping, and she was looking into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels in white, and one at where the head would have been, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, and they asked her a question. Said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" I think we could understand, seeing her lack of understanding, why she would be weeping. Actually, this was a moment that would justify tremendous rejoicing. But of course, she wasn't convinced as yet about the resurrection, of which we can understand. And so she was weeping, as she says, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him at first. Now, it's not uncommon for people to see people and not recognize them. Well, I've looked people right square in the face and walked off like they were total strangers and they'd been lifelong friends. And some people would attribute that to an advancing age, but I just contribute it that you're just thinking about something else. You're not thinking about that person. You don't recognize them. Why, how many times you said, "Oh, yeah, I saw you. I didn't recognize who you were." There's nothing uncommon about this. She didn't expect to see the Lord just here. She didn't really expect the resurrection. In fact, none of these disciples of Christ had really and truly expected what was to take place and did take place, even though they had been told that it was going to take place. And so she turned and she saw Jesus, and Jesus spoke to her and said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Well, she thought he might have been the gardener, the one that took the care of the various area around there. And she told him her concern. And she said, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She was desirous at this point to make sure that she would honor her friend, her loved one, the Christ, the one in whom she believed, in a proper way by giving him a proper burial. She did not want the tomb to be robbed or his body taken away and the disposal of it in some unknown fashion. She said, if you'll just tell me where you have put his body, why, I will see to it that he is properly buried. Notice verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She now recognizes him for who he is. Was it the voice that she recognized, that familiar voice of Christ? Possibly so. But when she turned and saw him, there wasn't any doubt in her mind who he was. And she addresses him with the term Rabboni. That is a derivative of the idea of rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. But Rabboni means the exalted teacher, the superior teacher of all. Indeed, as she said, somewhat akin to the word of Lord, she calls him Master. She recognizes him. And Jesus has something to say to her, and this has been the subject or the provocation of so much speculation and discussion, but let's look at verse 17. Jesus said, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Questions have been raised. Why did Jesus say, Touch me not? Because a little bit later on, he was not adverse to the disciples touching him, being the resurrected one. He wasn't just a spirit. He was indeed flesh and bone and blood. He was the resurrected body, the same body that had been put into the tomb. Why did he say, Touch me not? Well, I think we have to reason with ourselves as to why this may have been. And I want you to notice the tremendous loopholes I've allowed for myself there, because it's simply not revealed why he said what he said here about touch me not. Except, Christ did not want this woman, or any of his disciples, or yea, even us, to put our confidence in the fleshly presence of the Lord here upon this earth. He wanted us to put our confidence in the fact that he is the spiritual Savior of all mankind, deity, the Son of God. And so he tells her, possibly this is the reason, possibly there may have been other reasons, to not look upon my physical presence as being all that too important to lay hold on me, as if I am going to continue to be with you in the same fashion and manner as I have been for these some 3.5 years. He wasn't going to be that way. But he does tell her that he had not yet ascended to the Father. Now, a little bit later on, we do read about the ascension of Jesus Christ. We don't read about the ascension of Christ in the book of John, because John concludes his account before he gets to the ascension of Christ. The other records tell of the ascension of Christ, as well as Acts chapter 1. But he had not yet ascended. Where did Christ go then? At the time of his death. Death is a separation of the body from the spirit. Where did the spirit go? Well, the prophets had foretold what was going to happen, and the Apostle Peter referred back to the prophets when he was preaching that matchless sermon on the day of Pentecost, the day the Lord's church or kingdom was established. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, it says, You'll not leave my soul in hell or Hades. Now there are, as you have been taught before, two words in the Greek that is sometimes translated hell. One of them is the Greek word Gehenna, that refers to the eternal place of punishment. There Christ did not go. The other word is Hades. The American Standard Version refers to the fact that Peter said, You would not leave my soul in Hades. What is Hades? Hades is not the place of the eternal punishment. Hades is the unseen state of the dead, composed of a place of paradise as well as a place of a torment. Christ went to the unseen state of the dead, the same place that he said to the thief that he could be with him on the day that he died, the same place that Lazarus and the rich man had gone when Jesus taught about the rich man and Lazarus. But Christ had gone to this unseen state of the dead. Where is that? I don't know, but I do know that it's not in the eternal glory of heaven, because he had not yet ascended to the Father. But he said, you go and tell my disciples about this. And Mary came, and he told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. As far as I can immediately recall, this is the first time that I read about one acknowledging and testifying, giving witness to the fact that they had seen the resurrected Christ. Now, in verse 19, we read of events later on that same day, this still being the first day of the week, and by the way, that was the day of the week that our Lord came forth on the first day of the week. And the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, with the doors shut, how did he get in? You know, that's almost ridiculous. I'm a little bit embarrassed to ask that question. That's a ridiculous statement. Do you think deity, by the power of his word, could speak the universe into existence and could raise the dead, would have any trouble getting through a door? Well, when you accept one miracle of the Bible, there's no reason not to accept them all. And when you accept God, in the beginning, God, there's no reason to deny any miracle that you read in all the pages of the Bible. So Christ was in their midst. He spoke unto them. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. What was he doing? He was providing for them evidence that nobody could possibly deny that he was indeed the one that they had seen and knew had been crucified. The one that they knew had been buried. The one they knew had died. But now he was alive and in their midst, and they were glad that they could see him. And he said unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Why, that's what the word apostle means, one that is sent. Christ was going to send them forward. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Go back. Remember, in this same book, the promise of Christ, the Holy Spirit would come, would bring to your remembrance everything that I taught, bring to your remembrance the whole and full complete truth, and guide you therein. And it would be in the revelation of God's truth, the Word of truth, that Word by which we are saved, the Gospel of Christ, God's power unto salvation, the apostles preaching that Word in that fashion, they would forgive and or remit sins, and those who would reject it, their sins would not be forgiven. Christ said, receive ye the Spirit. Not that they received the Spirit at that given moment, but here again is his affirmation and his promise that he would do and they would receive just exactly and precisely what he had foretold that they would, and just exactly what we read about in Acts chapter 1 after the ascension of Christ, when it took place and when it was fulfilled as our Lord had said to these apostles. Friend, it is as one believes and obeys the word that his sin is forgiven. When he rejects that word, there is no way for his sins to be forgiven. We dare not ever at any time belittle the word. And we hear people running around and said, preach Christ and not the Bible. Why, friend, you can't preach Christ without preaching the message of the Bible, because the message of the Bible is about Christ. We dare not demean and degrade and discount the Word of God. Jesus himself was called the Word in John chapter 1. And so Jesus is promising these apostles, it is by the word that you would deliver. which would be by the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching that word and the response of the people to that word, that you would remit sins or that sins would be retained. Now in this glorious assembly, just a short while now after the resurrection of Christ, there was one of the apostles that was absent. I don't know why he was absent, but for whatever reason he might have been absent, he sure missed a grand and glorious event by not being present. And let me just say in passing, dear people, sometimes we're absent from worship services and the gathering together of our brethren, and though I may not know all of the reasons, and I don't have to, you do miss something significant when you are not present. And the one that was absent was named Thomas. He's also called Didymus, and that word means a twin. So Thomas may well have been a twin, but both of them, if they were twins, only one of them was an apostle. But he wasn't there when Jesus came. The other disciples, however, later found, contacted, talked to Thomas. This is what they told him. We have seen the Lord. Now, Mary Magdalene had told the disciples we have seen him, but now they themselves also had seen him, and they tell Thomas this. And Thomas says this, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas has, through the years, from somebody, gotten the name Doubting Thomas. I don't think that's really fair, and since that's an attachment that men have given him, I have no hesitancy to contradict it. I think he was being very cautious. I think he wanted to see the evidence. After all, what is he asking for? Not one single thing that the other disciples had all not already been privileged to see and to do. You remember back over here, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. And that's what caused them to believe. Why, Thomas wasn't asking for anything more than what they had already had. And he wasn't showing a skepticism. He just simply said, all right, that may be true, but I want to know for myself. Friend, there's a great lesson there. We don't want a borrowed faith. We don't want to believe in something simply because somebody else believes it. We want to see and know the evidence ourselves. And when we have the evidence for ourselves, and when we study the Word of God, that's where we find this evidence, then we can know. We don't have to depend upon somebody else, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. If you believe simply because somebody else believes, why, you're just liable to disbelieve when they might turn around and disbelieve. You don't place your faith in somebody else. You place your faith in the evidence concerning Christ. That's all Thomas was asking for. And so the next week, 8 days later, they were gathered together again, and this time Thomas was with them. Christ comes into their midst in a similar fashion as before. He utters the similar words, peace be unto you. Then he turns his attention and speaks to Thomas specifically. Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas had asked for evidence. Christ provided for him the evidence. Now, whether or not Thomas actually touched Christ or thrust his hand into the side, he knew that this was what had happened to Christ, the hands and the so forth. It was the evidence of his crucifixion. Whether he actually did that, I don't know. But he saw the evidences of those things having been done, and what did he say? Why, he was thoroughly convinced to the heart, my Lord and my God. Thomas, you were formerly wondering about it. You were wanting the evidence. The evidence was presented to you. Now you believe. What is your conclusion? The only conclusion that the evidence concerning Christ one can reach. My Lord and my God. This man was thoroughly convinced of this truth. And I want you to notice the Lord's response to Thomas. Because in his response, dear people, he has something to say about such as we are who are assembled here today. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now that's talking about me. That's talking about you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have not actually seen the nail prints or the wound of the spear into the side. We have not seen the physical Christ, either before or after the resurrection. The apostles did, even Paul did, as one born out of season. They actually saw him. That's the reason they are witnesses, eyewitnesses of these things. We are not eyewitnesses of these things, but we believe. And we'll find out exactly why we believe. That's because of the evidence. And Christ said, you believe because you have visual testimony and evidence. Blessed are those who, though they don't have that kind of evidence, do believe. Not because they're blind and naive and just accept it nonsensically. Not at all. There's other kind of evidence, different from the kind of evidence that was convicting to Thomas, that has convinced us also of the truth of Christ. And the closing two verses of this chapter tell us, speak to us about this presentation of evidence. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Here's the other realm of evidence, not visual, but the evidence from God's inspired scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all scriptures given by the inspiration of God. Here's God's word. On the basis of the God-breathed word that tells us about the things that Jesus did, on the very basis of the writings of this and the other books of the Bible, this is the convincing testimony concerning the Christ. There is no way, dear friend, to explain what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what happened to Christ, what seemed to have been his defeat at Calvary and his burial, but his victory with the resurrection and his ascension into heaven and the fulfillment of the establishment of his kingdom. There is no way for anybody to explain that or explain it away except to accept the fact, the same fact, the same truth that these apostles and that Thomas accepted. My Lord and my God. God didn't tell us everything that Christ did, but he told us enough to be convincing to us that we might believe. And keep in mind, when the Bible talks about belief in Christ, it always talks about obedient faith. Not just a mental assent, not just a mental agreement about something, not just acceptance of the fact of something. It is an acceptance and a belief and a trust and confidence that manifests itself in the doing of his will. It's like what Brother Byers said in Sunday school class this morning. It's rather ridiculous to say that you trust in Christ and then won't do what he has to say. That's the way our faith is made whole or made perfect, James chapter 2, is when we do what the Lord says. And when we read the testimony that shows us the person of Christ, and then we obey the will of Christ, what is the result? We will have life by his authority, or in his name. As Christ said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. That's not only an abundant life here and the things that matter, but the eternal life. Christ conquered death. Christ came forth from the tomb. He is the Son of God. It is to him that man must look. This is the message the world must hear and accept and obey in order to live with God in heaven. It's by and through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And the resurrection is a stamp of God's approval on all of that, and his approval and satisfaction of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And it tells us that which we must know in order that we might enjoy the benefits of his very coming to this earth. This is one of the glorious chapters of the Bible. this in the other chapters that tell about the resurrection of the Son of God. Therein, dear people, lies our hope. For if Christ was not able to conquer death, we surely could not. We would just simply look forward to the grave and that would be the termination of our existence, but not so. Why? Because on the first day of the week following the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus Christ, He came forth from the tomb, proving Himself to be our Savior. The evidence and the testimony is given to us. Do you believe it? And if you truly believe it, you will obey His will. Even to come to Him today, if you have not previously. Through repentance and confession and baptism into Christ, we can have the life that He brought by the power of the resurrection. And my dear brother or sister, if you've fallen or drifted away from this resurrected Christ, won't you be restored today through repentance, confession, and prayer? That's God's plan. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. It is to encourage people to come to the resurrected Christ.